So obviously, we're starting into a new book. We finished up with 2 Corinthians. We jumped over Galatians, and now we're in Ephesians. And this book is a great book, and it has a lot to say, but I'm going to tell you right now, it within the church itself is probably one of the most stirring. It's a book that stirs more controversy than any other book in the Bible. And part of it we're going to deal with a little bit here this morning when it talks about God choosing us, predestinating us, and to what extent that is. And I'm going to do my best to give you what conclusions and understanding that I have come to on these doctrines, because I think they are important, and I think that it's also important that we understand that we have to take the full counsel of God's word. When we're looking at these things, we must examine his character, his nature, and his desires, along with what those who that would be considered theologians, what they have to say. I think theology is good, and it's a necessary thing, but I'm not a theologian, so I'll just tell you that straight up. I'm a simple man, and I'm going to give you simple examples of how I understand what these scriptures say. Okay, because it makes sense to me based upon what I see at the character and the nature of God and what he has said in his word. So we start out here, Ephesians. This letter was probably delivered by Tychicus, which is Ephesians chapter 6, 21 and 22 speaks of him, but he also took the letter to the Colossians as well. Ephesus was a leading center in the Roman Empire. Paul had spent a short time in Ephesus on his way back to Antioch from his second missionary journey. On his third missionary journey, he stayed in Ephesus 3 years. Several remarkable things happened in Ephesus. Paul baptized a dozen of John the Baptist's followers. And all this you can find in the book of Acts, beginning in chapter 18, all the way through 20. And he had discussions in the hall of Tyrannus there. Unusual miracles occurred in Ephesus while he was there. Strange events took place. Sorcerers were converted, and the city rioted over the silversmith Demetrius's loss of business because of the people who turned to Christ from worshiping the great Ephesian goddess Artemis. On Paul's return to Jerusalem from his third missionary journey, he gave a very moving farewell address to the Ephesian elders at the coastal town of Miletus in chapter 20 of the book of Acts. And that was his last time to see them, and unless Paul visited Ephesus after he was in Rome, which we don't know for sure. Paul wrote while in prison in Rome the epistle to the Ephesians, and along with that, also the book of Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon are thought to have been written during that same time period, and that's why they are called the prison epistles. Since Ephesians gives no hint of his release from prison, as do Philippians and Philemon, it is reasonable for us to think that he wrote it in the early part of his stay on or about AD 60. This would have been when Paul was under guard in rental quarters. In other words, he was under house arrest, if you will, not in the Mamertine prison. Following his release, he traveled and he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus, was arrested again. And at that point, that's when he wrote 2 Timothy and was martyred at Rome. So just a little quick outline of the book, chapters 1-3, we have what Christ has done for us. Chapters 4-6, we have our response to what he has done for us. So we'll keep that in mind as we're going through this book, as we look in the first chapters, the first three chapters. Paul will declare to us just exactly what it is that Christ has done for us. I break up this chapter itself in this way. and that is that verse, we have the blessings from the Father in verses 3-6. We also have in the blessings from the Son in verses 7-12. And then in verses 8-10, what he has given us revelation to. And then lastly, the blessings from the Holy Spirit, verses 13-14. So let's start out. Verse 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Paul starts this out like he does many of his epistles, declaring to us that he is who he is, not because that's what he chose to do. It's because that's what God chose for him to do. He says, I am an apostle by the will of God. Paul didn't choose it for himself. As a matter of fact, as we have gone through 1st and 2nd Corinthians, we talked so much about those who were false apostles who did choose it for themselves and how they misrepresented God and how they really had no desire to minister to the church, to bring the church into a greater and deeper knowledge of God, but simply to being followers of them. Paul had to battle with that because that's not who he was or how he even tried to approach them. He was ministering to them and sacrificing for them. He worked rather than drawing, you know, getting anything from them. He made tents and he spent all that time in doing that because he loved them and cared for them. And Paul, of course, if you remember, as we've gone through those two epistles, how Paul makes it very clear. This was a demonstration of his love, not a criticism for who he was. The false apostle said this is a sign that he was really not an apostle. But Paul was, of course. We know that, and we see that. And he defended himself, much to his chagrin. 2 Corinthians, Paul, you know, said, look, I don't like to boast, but these other guys are boasting, and they think that they got something better than me. He said, so let me tell you about me, who I am. And concluding in his boasting with his time when he had been caught up into the third heaven, which the other ones had no boast of such things as that. But Paul certainly did. So he says that by the will of God that he is an apostle. I would ask the question, what are you by the will of God? What are you by the will of God? I ask that question because I think that it's important that we understand that for each and every one of us, God has given us a call on our life. Each one of us. In that call, we are to represent Christ before all those who we are around. Doesn't matter who it is. God has called us to be a light in a dark world, and we see that our world is getting darker and darker. And it becomes more and more important that we let the light of Christ shine through us in our life. Now, your calling may be to be a cabinet maker. And if you are called to be a cabinet maker, then you should be the best cabinet maker that you can possibly be to the glory of God. And that in that position which God has called you to, that you understand, as we have talked about so much back in the first part of 2 Corinthians, when we were talking, when Paul was telling us that we are ambassadors for Christ. That means that you're a foreigner in this world. Jesus had said that you are not of this world. If you were of this world, the world would love you, but you're not, and that's why they hate you. But you have to understand that God has called us to be that ambassador for him. No matter what it is that we do, our occupation, it's interesting to me, 100 years ago, maybe a little bit more than that, it was uncommon for a person to determine that they wanted to be something other than what their father had been. As a son, I would have grown up and I would have been whatever my father was. And those things were expected of me, and it was the natural thing that would take place. Part of it was because occupations were, it was necessary that you had, if you will, an apprenticeship. You know, they worked by hand, and they learned, and they did that work. And you read of those who in times past who decided to go outside of that, and how it actually alienated them from their families because they chose to do something else other than what their father did. And why am I saying that? It's because it's important that we understand that God has chosen something for us to do and to be, including whatever we do for a living. There are so many people that are so discouraged and they hate what they do for a living that they simply chose that occupation because they can make more money. That's their whole idea. That's why I do this, because that way I can, whatever. You can, it's get rich or have a great retirement or whatever it may be. But they spend 30 years or 30 plus years miserable because they hate their job. Well, if you hate your job, there's one of two things. Either you haven't come to the conclusion that that's where God has called you, and he's called you to be content there and to do that as unto the Lord, or you're in the wrong business. One of the two. Of course, the delicate balance there is that we can find that we love our job, and that we love our job more than we love God. I've been there. I did that. There was a time in my life where I absolutely loved my job more than I did the Lord. And I couldn't think of doing anything else in my life except for what I was doing, because I loved doing it so much. We know that the character of God is such is that he is a jealous God. And he will not tolerate something having our heart more than him. And so God removed me out of that occupation. Something that I loved and later in years would benefit me. I was able to use that for my tent making for a short period of time. But it was only after a season to where that break had been made. It would no longer had captivated my heart. And as a matter of fact, when I told my wife that I was going to go back to doing that for work, she was really concerned, because she knows that it had my heart at one time. And I assured her that wasn't the case anymore. It was just a job. It was just a way that I could make a living for a short period of time. And it proved out to be exactly what the Lord was doing in my life. And I found out that I didn't love it like I used to. I did enjoy doing it, but it wasn't my passion. It wasn't my life. What is God's call upon your life? Are you serving him where you are with the passion of Christ, or are you serving your job with a passion for the job? That's for us as Christians, I think, is what helps balance us out. God has called us to be in the world, but not of it. He's called us as men. He's called us to provide for our families. So that means that I need to have an occupation. I need to do something that will provide for them in every way that we can possibly do it. Finding, though, what God wants me to do is more critical than what I do for a living. This is whatever God has willed for your life. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And we need to understand that the focus, and I say that now as we enter into the book of Ephesians, and we start talking about God's grace in our lives, the emphasis of this election and predestination and choosing and the grace of God is this, that all of this is afforded to us that we can be transformed and made into the image of Christ. That's why he has chosen us. That's why he has predestined us. And that's what he has predestined us to be made like his son. The word saints here in verse 1, it's the fundamental idea is separation or consecration, devotion to the service of a deity, sharing in God's purity, and abstaining from the earth's defilement. Each one of us who know Christ this morning, if you don't know Christ, it doesn't matter to you. You're not a saint and you won't be a saint. And it's not because you're not good enough. It's because you don't know the one who cleanses you from your sin so that you can be a saint. Because once we give our heart and life to Christ, then we are automatically sanctified for Him, set apart for His service. That's what He wants for you and I. This is where it goes back to that whole idea of being in the will of God for whatever it is in my life, not only my occupation, but in all aspects of my life. Whatever it is, if I'm a father, then God's will for me as being a father is laid out for me within His Word, and what I should do and how I should treat my children. How do I discipline my children? How do I bring them up? My wife, how do I love her? God lays it all out for us. And we are set apart to live a life that is holy and useful for the Lord God Himself. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you know, many times in the past, because Paul addresses so many of his epistles in this way, he starts out with them and he says, grace to you and peace from God the Father. And I've mentioned before, but yet each time I look at it, the first thing I think of is this, that the order is given to us on how to be able to know the peace of God, and that is only by me first experiencing the grace of God in my life. Why is that significant? Because there are many people in the world today who try to find peace without ever experiencing the grace. Grace is this, I'll give you a very simple definition of it, and it is the unmerited favor of God towards us. Unmerited favor of God towards us. There's nothing that we can do to receive grace except for to believe and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. No other way to receive grace. God makes it very clear that He has appointed Christ for this purpose. I'm going to deal with grace a whole lot more. There's two places in the first chapter that He deals with it. Of course, when we get to chapter 2, He really deals with it a great deal. And when He says that we are saved by faith through grace and not of works, lest anyone should boast. And how Paul makes it very clear that grace is very, very important in our lives. But I think it's appropriate that I would mention at this point, even though I will talk about it again, is this, that grace demands a response from us in our life. If we have experienced the grace of God, and He's going to enumerate the very various blessings that God has given to us through that grace, that there is an expected response on our part as we receive the grace of God. Grace is not a license to sin. I have heard people who believe that they've accepted Christ, they say, but yet their life is riddled with fleshly habits that certainly do not bring glory to God. And when they're confronted with it, they say, I'm not under the law, I'm under grace, I don't have to worry about it. Well, then you've never experienced grace. If that's the way you feel, you've never experienced the grace of God. Because that grace will necessitate that I choose to show my appreciation for what God has given to me by giving myself over to Him, to follow Him in obedience. Jesus made it very clear. He said that, hey, if you're going to be my friend, this is how, you know, I'll know that you're my friend, and that is if you obey my commandments. Apostle John in 1 John makes it very clear. If we say that we love God, but yet we do not obey Him, then we are a liar. A liar. I don't know about you, but calling me a liar, that's fighting words. You know? You call me a liar, you better be able to back it up, because I'm going to poke you in the nose. Well, it used to be that way. I don't poke anybody in the nose anymore. I like to talk big. truth is that if I have experienced grace, then what's going to happen? It's going to affect me. And if it's not, and okay, now listen to me very well. Grace is something we receive from God, but that experience of grace is a lifetime. I experienced grace when I accepted Christ as my Savior, but that experience goes on and on and on in my life. I experience grace every time I stumble. When I stumble and I come back to the Lord and He restores me into full fellowship with Him, forgives me of my sin, I've experienced grace once again, unmerited favor. And what is it that if I continue in sin and I don't do that, well then, and when I'm confessing and repenting, if I don't do that, then I trample grace underfoot. I stomp it into the ground. I say it's not worthy of anything. But grace is worth everything for us. You see, he goes on here in verse 3. He starts us into this section where he shows us the blessings from the Father. We'll see that he has chosen us, he's adopted us, and he has accepted us. He says, "Blessed be the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." When you consider the spiritual blessings, there is nothing missing. He has given us all that we have need of. And my favorite scripture, right, you can find in 2 Peter 1, 3, and 4. You probably all can recite it by heart. "As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him, Jesus, who called us by glory and virtue, by which you have been given to, which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." All of that comes to us through his grace. And the fact is, God told the Jews, these are the precious promises that you have. It's land and seed. He says, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to multiply you, and I'm going to give you all of the land, which they do not possess at this time. They do not possess all the land that God has given them, but God is still fulfilling his promises to Israel. Land and seed. But to the church, he gives spiritual blessings of choosing us, of adoption, accepting us, redemption, eternal life, strength, comfort, peace, the Holy Spirit. And so here's the thing. All of these things that are promised to us can be obtained by none other than but by God. You can't get them any other way. And if you try, you will find that it is a futile exercise of frustration and disappointment in your life. All these things can only be found through God, and especially when it comes to redemption, being chosen of God for eternal life, something that Paul will address as we go through here. All the good that comes to us by grace, whether the assurance of immortality, the promise of the resurrection, the inheritance of the kingdom of heaven, and the privilege of adoption, and that list can go on and on and on and on and on, of the wonderful things that God has promised to us as believers in Christ. And we should be able to worship God so easily because of so much that he has done for us. He even tells us, he says that we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. And the truth is, none of us would love God if we don't understand that and realize that in our life. You will never love God. Because when you understand the wonderful grace that he has given to you, you cannot help but fall in love with him. People who tell me that they are believers in Christ, but yet they do not know the love of God and they don't love God, then truly they have not experienced the truth of God and his blessings in their lives. So critical and important to us. Just in verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Election is always said to be according to God's foreknowledge. He knows the end from the beginning. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, and we know that all things work together for good. I'm sorry, this is Romans 8. To them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed. This is what he has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The story has often been told as a parable of the man laboring up the hill, laden down with his sin and condemnation. He sees the door of salvation up ahead of him, and over it is written, whosoever will may come. He rejoices as he enters and his burden is rolled away. Once inside the gateway of salvation, he looks up on the inside of the arch and discovers the words, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. This is where sometimes people get hung up about the whole idea of election, predestination, and our responsibility in that. There are some who say that we have no responsibility in it at all. We can't have. We're so depraved that it's not possible that you can make a decision for Christ. You're so wicked, it's well beyond your capabilities that God has to make that decision for you. I would argue with that. I believe that God has given us free will. I believe it's demonstrated throughout the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. The same free will that he gave Adam in the garden when he set the tree in the midst of it, he said, here's your choice. He says, you can eat of all the trees except for that one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He says, you choose what you will do. Adam chose incorrectly. And because of that, we're having this discussion this morning because all of us are sinners based upon his choice and is handed down to us from generation to generation. Throughout the scriptures, we see that God gives man a free will to choose in things that are extremely important within our life relative to eternity and relationship with him. That's from Genesis to Revelation. Now, you might pick a scripture here and there and try to prove another point, but I don't think that that balances with the whole of what the Word of God says. I look at it this way. I believe that we are all in an orphanage. We start out in an orphanage with someone who is evil, that is mean and nasty. But yet he's convinced us that it's the right place to be and a good place to be. God, our Heavenly Father, comes and he looks into the orphanage and he says, I want to adopt all of you. Every one of you. And what I have to offer you is good, and you'll have all your needs satisfied. Not only that, you'll grow up to be good, solid adults. All you have to do is choose to come with me, or you can choose to stay with the evil one. That's your choice. Now, I look at God and I say, oh man, I want that. But wait a minute. When you come and you live with me, there's going to be change. You're not going to get to stay up partying all hours of the night. You're not going to be able to eat a 2-pound box of See's chocolate when you want to. You're not going to be able, and you can just, you know, whatever pleasures that you have in this world, he says, you're not going to be able to do that. But what I'm going to give you is something that's so much better. I'm going to give you health and life and happiness and joy and peace, which you're missing in the other orphanage. And I say, oh, sign me up. I'll take that. But then my friend Rick, he says, no, thanks. I don't want to give up any of those things. I like staying up late at night. You know, even though I got to get up and go to school in the morning and I'm out of it and I'm not doing well in school because I'm spending way too much time there out late at night. But, you know, that's still what I want. God says, okay, that's what you want. You can have it. You can have all that. God won't stop you. It's your choice. Just as it is, it's your choice to either come as he extends this open invitation to all to be adopted. Adoption has a very special place in my heart, my life. My wife was adopted. I'm grateful for the man who adopted my wife and raised her. I know how important those things are. My father-in-law gave my wife a good life that she would not have had she not been adopted. Maybe she would have been adopted by somebody else. Maybe a cruel, nasty person who treated her mean. My father-in-law worshiped the ground she walked on. I have a special place for adoption. I think God does too. He tells us in verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. The NLT puts this verse this way. It says, God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. When God came into the orphanage and he extends that invitation, before anybody responds, he knows what their answer is going to be. He's God. If he's not big enough to do that, then he's not worthy of the worship that we give him. But he is big enough to do that. And he can work it all out, and he can work within all of our lives to bring us to that place to choose. And this is the other thing that I love about this idea, and that is this, that at any point in time, somebody wants to come out of that wicked orphanage and come into the glorious house of God, the opportunity is there until they draw their last breath. In no wise will God cast anyone out. If anyone comes to him and says, I've changed my mind, I want to move in with you, God doesn't say, oops, sorry, you missed your chance. As long as you're drawing a breath and you're walking on your feet, well, living, let's just put it that way. You don't even have to be walking on your feet. I know many people that have confessed Christ on their deathbed. And that's okay. But why put it off? Why not have a good life now? There is no life that is as good as it is to follow Christ. No matter what the world says, no matter what your flesh may say, there is none that is as great. In James 1:18, it says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So God sets out. He's given us his written word. He's given us his Holy Spirit to draw us to him. No man comes to the Father, but that he draws us to him. That process that's in our lives, I can go back and enumerate all the times in my life before I came to faith in Christ, of the times that God reached out to me, made himself real, made himself known to me, so that the choice that I was making was not based on some esoteric idea, but it was a reality within my life. I can't tell you how many times that before I called out to the Lord for salvation, that when I asked God to reveal himself to me in some way, that God was faithful to do that, that I would know that it was true. You know? And of course, along with each time when I would do that, the promise was always, if you will do this, I'll go to church. I did not go to church, but God did do this. But those things were things that were in my life that were revealing to me the reality of God, that there truly was a God. I just didn't know him personally. And that there was a time when he wanted me to come to that place to where I would know him personally. So, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. He has accepted us. What this means is that by saving the likes of you and me, he is putting his grace on display. His character just shines out. He is full of grace. We are accepted by the Father because we are in Christ. You know, there's little doubt that there's probably not a one of us here that the truth is we would not have a surprised look on our face when you would tell us about who you were and that God chose you. He didn't choose you because you were so great, so wonderful, and nice and kind. Some of you reached that point of decision early on in your life. Praise be to God. You know, I've told you guys about my friend who accepted Christ when he was 4 years old, and he's never looked back. Me, all those experiences I had with God didn't come to fruition in my life until I was 22 years old. But God is in that business of taking those who are the worst of the worst and using it to shine his light through. And to the amazement of the world, that God has turned that life around and is doing something productive with it. Certainly that was myself. Now, don't get me wrong. My friend knows and had experienced the grace of God every bit as much as myself. And even though he lived such a life as that, there was nothing about him that would make him worthy of that unmerited favor that God had given him. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter who you are, what you've done. In verse 7, it says, and we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So the Greek word for redeemed means to be set free from bondage. We are redeemed through his blood. In John 8, 31 through 36, Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? And Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you that whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Like so many, there are those who do not feel that they are a slave to anyone or anything, or any sin especially. But Christ says that we all are. And when he told that to the Pharisees, they said that we'd never been a slave to anyone. How can you say that? Well, if you know anything about the history of the Jews, you know that that's not true. They've been a slave to Babylon. They've been a slave to the Assyrians. You know, I mean, there's so much that they had been a slave to before, but yet they thought of themselves as being free, but they were not. God wants us to understand that about ourselves, of course, that we are only free from sin through Christ. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And he's forgiven us. And this means to send our sins away. In Micah 7:19, it says, he will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. I love that verse. In Psalm 103 and verse 11, it says, "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him." In another place, God has said that he will take our sin and cast them as far as the east is from the west. That is a place of infinity, a place where I don't have to worry about God remembering my sin. He doesn't have a tally book up there, and each time I sin, he's marking it down. And if he does, then when I come and confess and repent, he wipes it all out. We start over again. I think that's critical because of the fact that I need that in my life, even still to this day. He says, according to the riches of his grace that he does this, not out of, because if he did that, it would mean that it would have a limited supply, but according to means it is without end. Then in verse 8, we are given, he's given us a revelation presently. He says, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Romans 5:20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So God gives us that revelation about our own sin, that grace might abound even more so. And we have wisdom and prudence in Christ. It tells us in Colossians 2:3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. A mystery in the Bible is something that can only be as God reveals it to you. It cannot be found out on our own. He did it because of his love, his good pleasure, and he has done it through Jesus. You know, the truth is that anything that we understand and know about God, it's because he has chosen to reveal that to us. But yet there are still things that God has not chosen to reveal to us, but has revealed enough to us to give us an understanding of who he is, what he is, and what our response should be. I use this as an example when it comes to heaven. Somehow or another, God fell short of giving us an exact answer to what it is, how it's like, and what it's going to be like when you get there. We have truths about it, and we understand it. We understand there's a place, and we understand the scripture says it's the ultimate end of those who know and love God. But it doesn't line out for us every detail. And so this is where we get ourselves in trouble, is when we determine, no, I got to know every detail. I'm not going to be satisfied unless I know this, 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 and this. And it's caused for many people to come to a place of disbelief. Well, if I can't understand and I can't know it, then I can't believe it. Well, in Hebrews, it tells us in order to be able to be pleasing to God that you must come to him in faith. It's not a blind faith. It's not faith that's not established. It's not truths that are esoteric. It is in the facts. But when he's talking about that, he's talking about how we need to come to him in spite of what we may not understand or know, that it does not affect us in our faith to him. Things don't always work out the way we want. There are things that happen in life that just don't happen the way that we want to. A friend of mine recently, 2 weeks ago, son got killed. He got hit by a car and killed down in Southern California. Young man, I think he was about 22, between 22 and 24. I got to tell you, that makes you question everything, doesn't it? God, how can you allow that to happen? Lord, there's some people I know that should happen to. How could you let it happen to this young man who's good and loves you and is following you? How can that happen? For some people, that's enough to stumble them. They walk away. But when you understand the ultimate end, the ultimate game of every believer is this, that one day we'll all die and we'll all go to be with Jesus. That every one of our children are not our own, they belong to him. And that God, as God, has a right at any time he wants to call them home. We don't have a choice in that matter. But yet, by faith, I believe in the goodness and the love and the mercy of God. Verse 10, and in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. So here, Paul just simply says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, the word dispensation just simply means a certain order, a system, or an arrangement, an administration, or management of those things. Theologically, it is the divine ordering of the affairs of the world, an appointment or an arrangement or favor as by God. So in this dispensation of the fullness of times, God knows the appointed time. It's all ordered out exactly when there's going to be the culmination of everything that God has promised. Will come to a place that ultimately leads us to an eternity with God. Without any of the stuff that's going on today, without any of the stuff that goes on in life, no more sin, no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more weeping, no more hatred, no more bitterness, no anger, none of the things that this life just really stinks about. There's coming a time. Now, when is that? Well, let me predict a date for you. And as soon as I do, run for the back door and don't ever come back again. Of course, I don't know. But God does, and this is how we have. And what's the importance of this? In the chaos that we see in the world today, we have to understand and trust by faith and know that God is still in control of everything that's going on. That nothing is taking place, but that his hands have not touched, that he has not orchestrated, all those things. And we have to understand that. If we don't, we'll drive ourselves nuts. Because this world, this life doesn't make sense. It doesn't. In the good way, in the bad way. It doesn't make any sense that God would send his son Jesus to die for your sin and mine. That does not make sense. Why would God have his own son suffer to bear the weight that we should endure? Why would he do that? That doesn't make sense to me. But I am grateful that he does. Doesn't make any sense to me about evil in the world. And when that day comes, when there's the fullness of all of this, we will understand it. We'll see it and we'll know, and it'll make perfect sense to us then. Because God is in control and he's working all of it out. The time of the gathering is in his hands and in his control. And God has revealed the purpose of that plan, and that is this in Colossians 20 and verse 21. By him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. His purpose is to bring all things together in Christ, including you and I. Now, if you don't know Christ today, great opportunity to say, yep, that's what I want. I want to go into the orphanage where God runs. Or, nope, I'm going to stay right here with the wicked master who's mean, but yet he lets me eat 2-pound boxes of cheese chocolate whenever I want to. You know what I got a hankering for, right? So here's the choice that you make today. Will you choose Christ or not? If you do know Christ, I hope the challenge has come through very clearly about where you are with him and whether or not the depth of the relationship with him is something that God wants you to increase in, to get closer to him, to know him more. And the only way that that can happen is when you understand that you are a friend of God and friends talk. Friends talk. That's how you become friends. That's how you become better friends. As you sit down and you speak to one another, you get to know one another. The Word of God, the Bible, is what God has given to us to reveal Himself to us, that we can hear His voice and know what His will is for our life. He will change us from the inside out. All we have to do is submit to Him. And I pray to Him. And we have this conversation. I pray, God listens, and then He answers me. And when He answers my prayers, I know that I belong to Him and that I am His friend, because God speaks to His friends. Are you His friend today? I hope so. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your word, and I just thank You for all the truths that are said in it, Lord. It just blesses our heart to know that You have given to us all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. There is nothing short of what You want to give to us. Everything we have need of is there. Not only for our journey to heaven, but our journey of life. Lord, bless us as we go. Strengthen us in our mind and our heart. Encourage us to go deeper and further with You than we've ever been before. Help us to hunger for the things of God. Help us to desire You above our own life itself. Lord, to know Your will and to do it. That is the desire of our heart. We love You, Lord, and we commit these things to You in Christ's name. Amen. Would you all stand, please? Now, I pray that this week the Lord put somebody in your path that you might demonstrate to them the light of Christ, that you would be able to share with them the hope that is in Jesus, and then you would have the words and the boldness to speak. We live in an ugly world. We need it desperately. May the Lord fill you with His Holy Spirit and bless you in Jesus' name.
Sinner condemned alone.